Sometimes some of the most profound things we ever say are found in some of the simplest of words. That's true of one of the songs we sing. When we sing very simple words, God is so good. The smallest of children can say those words and have some level of understanding of them. But those of us who have been Christians for 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more know that we will never fully understand those four words. Just how good God really is. The 34th Psalm is written really with that in mind. And we're going to be thinking about that Psalm for the next 3 weeks as we think about this beautiful section of Scripture. As we reminded a few moments ago, above Psalm 34 in verse 1, you've got some words. Scholars call those words the superscription. They're not part of the text, but they're given by ancient Jewish writers to tell us sometimes where they know where who wrote the psalm or what the situation was. And above Psalm 34 in verse 1, you've got a superscription that gives us those words of David, so that's who wrote it, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. If you mark in your Bible, your Bible may do this already, but you may want to mark where that's actually found. That account is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. And we're going to read that text in just a moment. When we do, you're going to go, wait a second, this superscription says Abimelech, and 1 Samuel 21 doesn't mention Abimelech at all. It mentions a guy named Achish or Achish. That's because the term Abimelech in that superscription is not a proper name. Abimelech was a title. Sometimes when I preach, you may hear me say, the Pharaoh of Egypt, instead of just Pharaoh of Egypt, because Pharaoh wasn't a proper name. It was a title, like Caesar, or President, or King, or Prince. The same thing is true of Abimelech. It was a title of Philistine leaders. So knowing that, turn your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And I want us to set the stage for this beautiful poem of Psalm 34. Because in 1 Samuel 21, you have one of the more unique accounts in all of David's life. This is in the period when he is running from Saul, because Saul is jealous and angry. But David runs into some trouble because of where he goes. Beginning in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21, the Bible says this, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart, and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and my favorite detail, let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen, that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Now, we're not preaching that text, but the reason I've got the whole text up there is, if you go through it, there's sort of four movements in these few verses. There is a running as David flees from Saul. He's scared in the moment. You might recall in that time in David's life, there were moments of strength and moments of fear. This is one of those moments of fear where he runs, but he runs to the exact wrong place. He goes to Gath. I seem to remember someone from Gath that was really, 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 really tall. Goliath of Gath. That's where David goes. So he goes to probably the wrong place. But when he's there, there is a recognizing. As some of the servants go, wait a minute, we know this guy. Is not this David the king of the land? Is this not this guy they sing about over there? Saul has captured his thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. Is that not this guy? So David comes up with this interesting plan that I'm calling raving. He pretends to be insane. He scratches the door. He makes marks all the place. He lets spittle run down into his beard. He acts like he's just nuts. Because he knows that's basically the way to get out of this, and it works. There is a releasing as Achish basically says, I've got enough crazy people in my kingdom, I don't need one more. That's not the Hebrew, that's basically what he's saying. He doesn't know who David is, he doesn't recognize him, but to him he's just another crazy guy, so surely this isn't him, let's let him go. Here's what's interesting. When you come back to Psalm 34, David doesn't reference his own skill or cunning or planning. at all. Instead, when he writes this poem that we're told is written in response to that account, it's all about God. All of it. And what David does in this poem is absolutely beautiful. We're going to take the next three Sundays, both Sunday morning and Sunday night, to walk through this 22-verse psalm. This is a beautiful, powerful poem about the goodness of God. We're centering that title from the 8th verse, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." But the whole poem is about that. And how David writes this is beautiful. If you're using the English Standard Version, beside the 34, that is the chapter title, the psalm title, you've got a footnote that says this poem is an acrostic. It starts with the next Hebrew letter. That's only partially true, by the way. It is 22 verses, but only 21 Hebrew letters are used. The Hebrew letter Vav is not used, and Pei is repeated twice. But it's basically an acrostic, where basically every verse is a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But also what David does in this poem is he outlines this in a beautiful way. Because in the first 7 verses of the poem, much of it is personal. David is reflecting, he's talking about his relationship with God, how good God has been to him. And then he takes that, and from verse 8 through verse 22, through the end of the poem, we'll call it pedagogical. It is instructional. Based upon how good God is, what difference should that make for me? What difference should that make in the nation of Israel? What difference should that make among people? And how do I live that out? And as David opens the poem, in what we're going to study this morning, the first 3 verses, he describes true praise. And again, keep in mind the setting. Keep in mind that David does not begin this poem by saying, "Look at the situation I got myself out of. Look at the plan I came up with. Look at how amazing I am." No. It is all about God. And in the opening 3 verses, what David is going to do is give us some reminders of what it takes to truly praise God. And as I see it, there's one per verse. First of all, Dave reminds us that true praise is continual. If you look at verse 1, you have a couple of, one phrase and one word that bring that clear. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." By using that phrase, "all times," by using the word "continually," David is making it clear that praise is not something that starts and stops and starts and stops and starts and stops. True praise is not something that has an ending date or an ending point. David is saying, "I am going to continue to praise God throughout my entire life." Now, we know that every person who's a Christian, who's a faithful servant of God, would like to say that, and sometimes we might struggle with that, but that should be the heart of one who is trying to praise God. It should be something that we want to do continually. But people around us say, "That's not what you should do." Instead, what you should do, if you want to come to a quote-unquote house of worship like this, that's fine. If you want to pray to God in your house, that's fine. But not continually. In fact, 20 or so years ago, some of you might remember a very subtle change in language among the elites, even some national politicians, where they wouldn't talk about the freedom of religion, they would talk about the freedom of worship. And that may seem like a very, very, very subtle change, but it definitely was not if you heard them talk about what they meant. Because what they meant was, it's fine if you want to gather to worship. That's okay. That's what Christians do. That's what Jews do. That's what Muslims do. That's fine. And if you want to have, you know, a prayer in your house, that's fine. But don't you dare bring your religion to public places. Don't you dare bring your religion to school or to work or online. Don't you dare do that. In other words, don't really live out what you say you talk about on Sunday. Don't do that. Now, this isn't a lesson about the Constitution or the Bill of Rights or American freedoms or anything like that, but it's a reminder to us that that mindset is around us in a lot of places where there are people who don't really mind that much that we're here together this morning, but they do mind if we bring it out there somewhere. And what David is reminding us is true praise is continual. It's not just here. True praise is something that should be in our lives all the time. It should be something that we continually give to God. When Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" He didn't say, "Love God when you feel like it." Or love God when you're together. Or love God on one day of the week. He said love God with everything. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. It's to be what we are about constantly. One of Leah's favorite lines in the entire Bible is found in the opening verses of Psalm 107. That poem begins with, the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever. But then it says in verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If we come together and we sing songs like, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. When's the last time I actually proclaimed it? When's the last time I actually told somebody I'm redeemed? When's the last time I actually told someone the difference that God has made in my life? You see, true praise is not just something we do here. True praise is a way of life for the follower of God. His praise is continually in my mouth or on my lips. Number two, true praise comes from humility. Before we eat the Lord's Supper, sometimes we sing a song that's based upon some of the words from Paul. We'll sing the words, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. There's a verse of that song we don't sing. Usually, in fact, I only think it's in our book. But as the end of one of the verses says, then am I dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me. Those two lines come from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul wrote that concept many centuries before we was set to music for us to sing. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul said, far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I am crucified to the world. Paul was basically saying, I have nothing to boast about except what God through Christ has done for me. That's the only basis of any boasting I might even think about doing. But that concept is not just a New Testament concept. It's found all the way back here in Psalm 34, where David writes in verse 2 of our poem, my soul makes its boast where? In the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. It is simply a fact that I cannot truly praise God if I am my own first priority. I can't do it. It is impossible for praise and pride to both occupy the throne of my heart. I can wish that were true. I can live as if it is true, but it cannot be true. Praise and pride cannot both occupy the throne of my heart. I want you to keep your finger in Psalm 34. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. And while you're turning to Luke chapter 18, let me tell you, this is one of the most powerful parables that Jesus ever told, in my opinion. And part of the reason is it is a heart check. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, we're told this. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And he tells the parable beginning in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple, into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, and the language is literally, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Part of what makes that parable such a heart check is that the Pharisee is a religious guy. Jesus doesn't pick some pagan idolater, some atheist. He pictures a religious guy who, by the way, if you and I were looking at him, we would go, that's the one that's got it all together. He doesn't do all this bad stuff. He tithes. He does all these things that are good. And we would look at him and go, that's the guy that religiously has everything together. But when God looked at him in this parable, God did not hear a prayer to God from a Pharisee. God heard a prayer from the Pharisee to the Pharisee for the Pharisee. Why? Because of the principle that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I could look at the Pharisee and go, man, that's who I want to be. He does this right stuff. He avoids this wrong stuff. But in his heart, he was doing it all for himself. Look at who I am. Look at what I'm doing. And basically the prayer is, God, you sure are glad to have me on your team. In fact, as captain of your team. Where the tax collector said, God, I need you. I'm the sinner. We would look at him and go, you sure are. And Jesus says the second man went away justified, not the first. Because the second man prayed from the heart. When we think about our worship, when we think about praising God, we need to keep in mind what James writes about in James 3, 11 and 12, where he talks about what the mouth cannot do. He uses some word pictures about, he says that a fresh spring cannot also produce, or a bitter spring cannot also produce fresh water. Grapes cannot produce figs. And you go, what's the context of that? Well, the context he's talking about, with the same mouth, sometimes we try to curse men and bless God. And basically, if you think about it, what he's saying is, I live my life looking down on other people and looking at how amazing I am, and then come to God and say, I'm the greatest thing ever was, and God, aren't you glad you got me? How many times do I try to live for me 167 hours out of the week and then come here and try to sing, I am mine no more? That's a heart check. True praise comes from a heart that says, I have nothing without God. True praise comes from a heart that really believes the simple lyrics, He is my everything, He is my all. True praise comes from a heart that uses the older lyrics, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. David knew that 3,000 years ago, and sometimes I struggle with that today. But true praise comes from a heart of humility. And then number three, true praise simply cannot be contained. You think about what David writes in verse 3. It's really a preview of what's to come. If you remember a few minutes ago, we put that little two-point outline of the psalm up there. Verses 1 through 7 are personal, and the rest is instructional, pedagogical. But it's almost as if David can't wait to say something to other people, because he kind of breaks through that personal part to invite other people in here in verse 3 when he says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Now, that doesn't mean that other people were necessarily going to join in with David. But he couldn't help but invite them in to praising God. Now again, think about the setting of this poem for a moment. David had gone into this difficult situation. David had gone into what seemed like in a moment an impossible situation. David had devised a plan, strange though it may be, to get out of the situation. And David did get out of the situation. And instead of saying, praise me because of what I have figured out and what I have done. No. He says, I want us to praise God together. Let's exalt His name together because of what He's done. How many of us would have written a long Facebook post about how remarkable we were to get out of it? And all David wants to do is say, look at God. In fact, join me in praising God. It is remarkable the mindset that David displays here. Because it's talking about the idea of, I want to do this with other people. Think about when someone becomes a Christian. That person comes up out of the waters of baptism and maybe they're kind of nervous because they don't have a lot of connection to the church, and maybe they don't know a lot of people, but you just start talking to them, And there's just this fire about them. There's just this excitement about them. It's almost like it's just coursing through their veins. They kind of remind you of that Ethiopian nobleman in Acts chapter 8. He went on his way rejoicing. But yet, how often do we talk about that fire that a new Christian has, and then we just sort of excuse away that, well, over the course of time, that fire is going to fade. You know, I've been a Christian for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. I mean, I still love God. But it's not like that. Can I say some very, very, very obvious things that we need to hear again? Folks, I was saved from sin. I was saved from the devil. I was saved from hopelessness. I was saved from hell. That's worth being excited about for the rest of my life. There might be some bumps in the road, but that's worth being thrilled about, and that's worth inviting other people into. Let me tell you how amazing God is. Look at what He took me out of. Look at what He led me out. There's an old spiritual that has the most simple language ever, but I love it. Said I wasn't going to tell anybody, but I couldn't keep it to myself what the Lord has done for me. And the chorus of the song says, you ought to have been there when He saved my soul. You ought to have been there when He wrote my name on the roll. I'll keep walking, and I'll keep talking, and I'll keep singing, and I'll keep shouting what the Lord has done for me. Folks, that should be our calling cord. That should be what we're about all the time. Not just when we're here, but everywhere. But then also, think about when we are here. God places us in community. Yes, worship is individual in that I am responsible for my own heart. I am responsible for my own mind. I am responsible for my own actions. But worship is also communal in that we're told to assemble together in order to be involved in worship. Hebrews 10, verse 25. And so that's why we sing songs like, come let us all unite to sing God is love. That's why the old hymn is, we gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. That's why we sometimes sing, we will glorify the King of Kings. That's why those songs are there. Because we get to come together and look at other people who also have been rescued and say, we get to do this together. What a wonderful blessing. But then the song leader leads a song I don't like, so I just... Folks, that's not only wrong, it's missing a blessing. It's not just that I get to praise God, it's that I get to praise God with you. We get to praise God. Let's exalt His name together. I sometimes get asked, how could we improve our worship? That's the answer. I can give you all kinds of technical stuff. I had some musical training in high school and college. I can say, well, here's how we sing better, and you know, hold your throat this way and all this weird stuff. Everyone, I'm not going to do this in church. Yes, that's not the way this is going to work. But folks, you want to improve your worship? It's simple. Remember who God is and what He's done, and worship's not a problem anymore. That's what it boils down to. Because the praise just comes forth when I really think of who He is and what He's done for me and you and you and you and you, and we get to exalt His name together. That's how good He actually is. Now, I've talked a lot about worship, but if you stop and think about it, this really isn't a sermon about worship. It's really a sermon about the heart. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus gave what some people call the sugar stick passage or the foundational statement about worship. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We can turn in this sermon to a lesson just on that, and that's a wonderful lesson and everything else. But here's the thing. Sometimes people think about this idea of praise, and they think, well, we've got to kind of manufacture it a little bit. I need to feel something so I can worship properly. So, at very calm moments during the service, we'll lower the lights. And maybe when the preacher gets excited, we'll light the lights up. Like just the last few minutes, these lights will go, you know, all kinds of stuff. Or, says Mike David or Noah or someone standing up here, we'll get four or five people up here And we'll have them walk around, and we'll have them make sure you sing, and you sing, and we'll have all kinds of exciting things going on, because that fires me up. Now I'm ready to go. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not worship. At least not in spirit and truth. And I know that because, one, it's not in truth, but also because if I know who God is and what He's done, the Spirit, and in truth, is no problem. It's no problem at all. I don't need someone to manufacture up my feelings. I don't need to have special lighting to feel a certain way. I don't need four or five song leaders up here pumping me up so I sing better. I don't need to make sure that we have, you know, someone walking around making people feel something or do something. No. That's taken care of before I ever walk in the room, because I simply remember that God delivered me out of a hopeless situation, and I get to come together and say, let's talk about it. Let's sing about it. Let's praise Him for what He's done. He is so good. Amen. Thank you. And here's the thing. That was easy to amen right here. What about when I'm at my restaurant in a few minutes? And I usually pray at home. But you know, this is kind of a crowded place. And there's a lot of people who might think it's kind of weird for me to pray here at Cracker Barrel. Or I'm at work, and nobody else at work loves God very much. So I'll just keep it to myself that I love God. Or I'll go on Facebook or Instagram or whatever, and I'll make sure you know where I stand on politics. You better believe I'll make sure you know where I stand on politics. Phew. And you better believe I'll show you my grandkids. You better believe I'll show you that I love this team and this band and this brand and all these other things. Folks, God's good there too. He's good everywhere. His praise needs to continually be in my mouth. I need to always remember what He's done for me. I need to always be inviting people to exalt His name. As a faithful follower of God, how you do it? Are you kind of faithful here, but out there it's kind of like, I'll just keep it to myself? Or is it, I can't wait to tell every what the Lord has done? Maybe you don't have a message to share yet, because He's never saved you from your sin. You can change that in the next few moments by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by turning from sin and repentance, by confessing the name of Jesus, and then by being baptized, immersed in water, where sins are washed away. That's when you have a story to share. That's when you have a God to praise. Maybe as a Christian, say, you know what? I sing the songs. I even said amen a couple minutes ago. But Monday to Saturday, I'm kind of doing what I want to do. And I want to make it right. And make God truly my full life again. Whatever you need is, will you come? Always stand and sing to encourage you.